Senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Well, my wife and I had a great day yesterday in Squim, and they had a conference there where two of my former students, and in fact, one used to be a member of this church, Hans Vader, and now he's a philosopher, and it was a conference about defense of miracles, and they had atheist speakers, and they had Christian speakers, and then Luke Vanaway debated a kind of a world-famous atheist, Michael Shermer, and man, I'll be honest with you, too. I never saw Shermer squirm so much during a debate, so he did a really, really good job, and God was glorified, and so it's one of those deals, too. Sometimes you get burnt out, and you feel like you're not having an impact, and you might even have a down week or something. But little do you know that somebody you discipled years ago is out there doing it, and your ministry is bearing fruit. So just be in prayer about that. That as we, you know, as we do God's work and build His kingdom, we just have to recognize sometimes we're not going to see it here, and there's the kingdom of God at large, and we're discipling in a Wednesday night study. Probably half the guys don't go to our church, and they're going to other churches, and they're not being discipled, and so if we can help in that way, you know, praise God for that. Keep my wife and I in prayer. We got to travel out to Quilcene today. I'm going to be interviewed by Justin Brierley from the Unbelievable podcast, and he's out of Great Britain and stuff, and so just pray that that goes well and that God's glorified. And but you know, I just wish, like Elijah seeing all those angels, I just wish that sometime God would just show us the kind of impact that we're having as a small church, but we serve a big God, and it's just a blessing and a half to see all this work for God's kingdom being done, and the fruit sometimes from service that we did decades ago. So I praise God for that. Now, if you open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be completing 2 Corinthians 7 and possibly going into 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So as you turn there, we'll be picking it up at verse 10, though we covered verses 10 through 12, but we'll just kind of review a little bit and get caught up to where we were last week. And let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer for that God anoints the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord. We love your word, and we love your people. And so I just pray, Lord, that these people came here to hear your word preached, not the faulty wisdom of man, the deceptive wisdom of man. And so, Lord, you know I've led people astray before in my life. And so I just pray that you would cancel the man, and you would anoint me and empower me with your spirit to proclaim your truth so no one would be led astray. Pray you give us all the courage to test what we hear from this pulpit, but also what we hear throughout the week and throughout our lives. There's so much noise, Lord, so many different voices, but I pray that we would test all things with your word, and if it passed the test of your word, we would hold fast to that truth. May your spirit open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and then empower us to apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and remember in this chapter, Paul told us to be set apart for Christ and his kingdom work. Are you set apart? You know, do you just trust in Jesus and then you just get back to business as usual? Or do you recognize that Jesus changes everything? Okay? And are you really set apart for Christ and his kingdom work? When you go shopping at Walmart or Fred Meyer's or wherever, do you realize you're an ambassador for Christ? You're on a ministry of reconciliation, helping people to make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you feel like a regular person. You're not regular anymore because you're indwelt by the all-powerful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we got to stop making excuses. We got to be set apart for Christ and for his kingdom work. We live for him, not for ourselves. Paul told us in this passage that God comforts the downcast. You know, we got a lot of suffering people in this church. A lot of health ailments, a lot of deaths of loved ones. But we got a God who comforts the downcast. And often he comforts the downcast. He comforts us through other believers. And so we need to come alongside and comfort one another. And where we left off last week, we saw that godly sorrow produces repentance. That if you really have, if your sorrow from the heart and you're trusting in the Lord, that is going to produce in your life repentance, metanoia, where you turn from your sin, okay? And there's a lot of people say they're sorry, and then you just go right back to doing what they say they're doing. Now, we're going to see that Paul is going to take it from there. He's going to say, you know, repentance leads, godly sorrow produces repentance, but then he's going to tell us that repentance leads to action. And the example he's going to give is giving, okay? And we've had a lot of the report from Willis and different ways that we can get out there and try to help others. When you turn from your sin to God, God puts you to work. And how God could put the Corinthians to work, I don't know. I mean, we might ask, well, why would God, how could God use me? Let me tell you, if he could use the Corinthians, I don't know everything that's going on in your lives, but I know enough to know we're not as bad as the Corinthians. Okay? If God can use the Corinthians, he can use you and me. Okay? And it's real nice. You know, I pray for humility all the time. But sometimes there's a false humility. Where we say, oh, well, God, you know, can't use me and this and that and blah, blah, blah and all this other stuff. And, you know, I was listening to former Raider Napoleon Kaufman preaching on the way in the church after our radio show's over. His comes on, and he was preaching from Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus says, would I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, proclaim from the rooftops. So we got to stop making excuses. You know, you might think, well, Pastor Phil's a preacher, so he preaches. Let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you live to preach Jesus. Some of us use words. Some of us use actions. Some of us just a smile and a God bless you. But you live to preach Jesus, okay? And so we got to get, you know, we got to get to the point where we have godly sorrow, we turn from our sin, and then we ask, Lord, okay, send me. What is it that you want me to do? So look at verses 10 to 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I preached on this last week. I'll just review that and then move on. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Now, repentance, metanoia in the Greek, a complete turnaround. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay, and so remember last week we brought up Peter denied Jesus three times. I bet Peter wished he was dead. But he realized my life doesn't belong to me. And he turned things over to the Lord. He repented and became a great leader in the early church. King David, godly sorrow for adultery and murder. When confronted by Nathan the prophet, he repented, he turned. Moses killed the man. He looked, with premeditated murder. He looked both ways. The guy was beating up a Jewish slave. He said, forget about this. He looked both ways. Nobody was looking. He killed the guy, buried him in the sand. Next day he found out that word was out. He was a wanted man. And he fled. And then God humbled him over a 40-year period and prepared him to be the leader that the Jews needed. That godly sorrow. The Apostle Paul used to have Christians killed. But he had that godly sorrow and that repentance. Okay, now don't wallow in the past of what you did. You know, we could probably have a competition who was a bigger jerk before we got saved. Okay, and you know, I'd be embarrassed to hear your story. You'd be embarrassed to hear my story. Okay, never forget who you were before you met Jesus. Never, ever forget. Paul could say, the Lord Jesus came to earth to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Because he went around killing Christians and imprisoning Christians. Never forget who you were before you met Jesus. But don't ever, ever, ever allow Satan to convince you that you're still that person. Because you're not. You're cleansed, you're saved, you're born again. You serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're in His army now. You're a new creation in Christ. I look in the mirror, I look like the same old guy. But I'm not. Because we live by faith, not by sight. And I trust the Lord, and the Lord tells me the old Phil Fernandez is dead. And so the old you is dead as well. So, but, you know, godly sorrow will produce repentance. You'll say, hey, I remember who I was without Jesus. I ain't going back. But don't let Satan deceive you into thinking that you're still that person. Okay? The sorrow of the world produces death. Judas was sorry that he betrayed Jesus. But his God, his political career was shot. The Jewish religious leaders considered him a traitor, wouldn't even take the money back. Called it blood money. And he ended up hanging himself. Esau cried because he's crying like a baby because he gave away his birthright and all this stuff. But that wasn't godly repentance. Simon the sorcerer. You know, he wanted to buy the power to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and have them speaking in tongues and stuff like that. And the early church fathers say that ended up leading one of the earliest heretical systems, a false belief system. So the sorrow of the world produces death, but godly sorrow is going to cause you to acknowledge your sin, okay? And then it's going to cause you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to turn from your sin. And so godly sorrow produces repentance and salvation. Now, remember, this is all based upon what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He wrote them a nasty letter because they needed a nasty letter. You ever had a time when your parents had a nasty talk with you? Where it's kind of like a reality check? And you're trying to prove, you know, hey, I'm this really cool, good guy. But your dad figures out, you know, what you're really up to. And Paul wrote that letter. As soon as he mailed it off, he said a little earlier he regretted it. Because he thought, oh man, this is going to really hurt them. But then when he saw they responded well and Titus came back with the report that they had godly sorrow and they had repented, now Paul said, I don't regret it anymore. Okay? And so Paul says, for observe this very thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. It made them work hard for the Lord. What clearing of yourselves, the cleansing from sin. What indignation. Now they got righteous anger against ungodliness. What fear, a fear of God, a reverence for God. What vehement desire. Now they got desire. What zeal. Now they got desire and zeal for God. What vindication. Now they've been wiped clean, and now God's got them ready for more service. In all things, you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. He's probably talking about the guy who was living in sin with his stepmother. He didn't say, I didn't really write for his sake. But he told him, you know, excommunicate him. And he said, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, nor for the victim there. The main reason why he wrote, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So Paul wrote the harsh letter, 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians because he had godly care for the Corinthians. And now he is just so excited that they're repenting. He is so excited. He writes even when he wrote 1 Corinthians, He attacks all the garbage, all the heresy, you know, the false teachings, the immorality, the divisions. They're suing each other in non-believing courts. After he gets through all of that, then in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, now I want you to set aside money each Sunday because we're going to take a collection to take care of the saints who are starving to death in Jerusalem. That's kind of weird. So what he's doing, it's almost like Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, says, just in case they repent, I want them to get back on track and start thinking about others, not themselves. The gospel came from the Jews, and we got to take care of our Jewish brethren. Paul says, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. We got to show the apostles who are leading the Jewish churches that we are one family, we are united, one body in Christ. And so we're going to see that Paul now is overjoyed that it's like, wow, they really are repenting. So I need to remind them, re-remind them about that collection for the saints. And that's where he's going to pick up when he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But he is overjoyed. And he said, I wrote that harsh letter to you because I had godly care for you, Corinthians. He talks about comfort and joy in verses 13 through 16. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So they rejoiced in the joy of Titus. Paul and Timothy, you know, Paul and Timothy are writing this letter, and they're comforted in the comfort of the Corinthians, and they're rejoicing that Titus came back with a report of rejoicing, and that Titus had been refreshed by them, okay? Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. Okay? So Paul's boasting about the Corinthians was proven true. Now, I don't know. I mean, I said this last week, you know, and it's like, you know, I'm a teacher. I teach high school students. And I try to say encouraging things to and about all of my students. But some of them make my job really difficult. Some of my students are so good. They're more spiritually mature than I am. I feel guilty picking up a paycheck, you know, if all my students were like that. But it only takes one. It's like, man, I earned my paycheck, man. Or I'm underpaid now because of this one guy. It just, you know. But somehow Paul could look at the Corinthians and he still had something good to say about them. And so as he's telling Titus, okay, I wrote them, you know, Paul's almost like, here's a young guy, Titus. Titus, God wants me to send you to the Corinthians and see how they responded to this letter where I smashed all their idols. I slammed them. I love you, Titus. They might kill you, okay? They might not. They either repented and they took it well, or they're going to be very angry, young man, okay? So this is why Paul was really comforted when Titus came back with a good report. Just the fact that Titus came back was reason for rejoicing, you know. And Paul could tell Titus, okay, they're really messing up. You got to go talk to them. But let me tell you some things they're doing right. And he starts bragging on the Corinthians. And then after he leaves, Paul thinks, did I exaggerate what I was bragging about? Because they're really messed up. And then when Titus comes back with a good report, he says, you know, I'm not ashamed for all the bragging I did about them. Okay? But when you're discipling people, okay, when you disciple people, you know, there's a time when you're going to have to confront them for their selfishness, their sinfulness, okay? Their laziness, spiritual laziness sometimes. There's a time you're going to have to confront them, okay? But also, look for some evidence that God is at work in their lives. Something you can encourage them about, something you could brag about. If Paul can find something to brag about the Corinthians, there's got to be something that we could brag about each other, you know? And by the way, Paul is real clear, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we don't boast in ourselves. Okay? But he says, but when we boast in the Lord, and part of boasting in the Lord is the work that God's done in my brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? And, man, I could do a lot of bragging yesterday, seeing two of my former students take on atheist philosophers and take them out to the woodshed. And, you know, but the fact is, I was bragging on those guys before they even publicly spoke. And we got to be like Jesus when he sees Peter. He says, "You are a rock and upon it." You know, I mean, he's just like, wait a minute. He's calling Peter a rock? He's going to change his name to Rock? When the guy was up and down spiritually? We got to see people not as they are, but as they could be through the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we've got to encourage them to meet the Lord. I used to coach soccer. I used to tell guys, man, you know, I tell guys they were this good when I really thought they were this good. And a couple games, all of a sudden, they're this good. Okay? And let me tell you, God, if you're a believer, if you're trusting Jesus, God is at work in your life right now. And you know what? Some of us need to be reminded of that by others. So if you see God working through your brother or sister in Christ, working in your life, let him know. Let them know that God comforted me through you, like God comforted Paul and Timothy through Titus and through his report. Okay, and so verse 13, "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But even as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true." And verse 15, "And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." Okay? So Paul's boasting about the Corinthians was proven true, so they were comforted by Titus. They rejoiced with Titus's report. Titus loved the Corinthians. He told Paul of their obedience to Paul's correction. You know, and I'm even wondering if Paul's like, man, you know, after he sent Titus, I wonder if he, you know, turned to Timothy or whoever else was around. It's like, boy, I'm glad he's going and not me. That was one brutal letter, okay? And, but look at all the advice we get in Christian living from looking at, you know, let's learn from David's mistakes. Let's learn from Peter's mistakes. Let's learn from the Corinthians' mistakes so that we don't have to repeat them ourselves. But Titus loved the Corinthians. He said, "Paul, they obeyed. They submitted to your correction. They had godly sorrow. They repented. And they received Titus, a young man, with fear and trembling." Now look at that. He remembers, Titus remembers the obedience of you all, of the Corinthians, how with fear and trembling you received him. These are divisive people. These are arrogant people. These are prideful people. They like Greek philosophers. They thought they were know-it-alls. And Paul sends a young kid out to them. Okay? I don't know about you, but when a young kid comes to me with a message, there's usually not a whole lot of fear and trembling, you know? Like, I had one young guy meant well, but at the end of the first class that I taught his class, he told me what he thought I did wrong. He said, "Not all the students in the class are Christians, and so the way you approached it and this and that." There was no fear and trembling. I said, I'll pray about it. I'll take it to heart. You know, I think by about the second week, he realized my love for the students. I was just telling them what they needed to hear. And but there's a difference between a teacher and a student. Okay, but what do you do? What would cause the Corinthians to have a young guy show up? I mean, most of them are probably looking at first glance like, who's this young punk? Well, my name is Titus. Which Titus? The Titus who was sent by Paul. You know, the Paul who met Jesus in Nazareth on the road to Damascus. You know the Paul who's the apostle to the Gentiles. So I come in the name of Paul, who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can get some fear and trembling from a young kid if he's sent by the apostle Paul, who was sent by Jesus. You know, We don't have time to look there, but Philippians. Well, I tell you what, let's just turn there real quick. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul tells the Philippians. By the way, Philippians are one of the churches that Paul planted in Macedonia. Paul's in Macedonia right now. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea were three churches that he planted in Macedonia. He's in Macedonia right now, writing to the Corinthians. And so here's this church in Philippi, the Philippians. And he says this in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's that same phrase, fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You know, then he even goes on and says, do all things without complaining and disputing. You know, I complain a lot. I'm from New Jersey. It's my nature to complain. But I'm not supposed to complain. I'm supposed to be working out my salvation with what? With fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's at work in me. Okay? Well, Jesus is my friend. Yeah, and it was in one of the lyrics, one of the songs talked about Jesus being our friend, but it also said that we worship him as our God and he's our Savior. So cherish that Jesus is your friend. But don't forget, Jesus was Judas's friend, and Judas is still in torment. Okay? Jesus is more than your friend. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a fierce and an awesome God. He is a God of love, but he is an all-powerful God, the all-powerful God, the infinite God, and he is at work in us to work out his will in our lives. So therefore, we need to work out, not work for. Salvation is a free gift. We're saved by God's grace alone. It's charity through faith alone in Jesus alone. But the God who saves us by grace, we don't work for salvation, it's a free gift, but we're to work out the salvation with what? With fear and trembling. Okay? It's kind of like the football coach. You know he loves you, but man, you don't want to take him off. You know, I remember when Bill Parcells used to coach the Giants, and I saw they had him mic'd up on the sidelines, and he called this offensive lineman got called, you know, first and goal to go from the 1 yard line, and he gets called for holding. And so you back it up, what, 10, 15 yards? I don't remember what it was back then. And Parcells calls him. And Parcells is from New Jersey, so he's just like, and you got like a 340-pound guy standing there. And Parcells is not a small man himself, but he's not that big, and he's certainly not young. And he's telling the guy, he's saying, don't make me look at you. And you see this big guy, he's almost crying. And a play is going on. So this guy's been benched for a play, you know. And then he tells the guy, you know, a lot of curse words, a lot of direction given to him. Tells him to, you know, think. And says, now get out there and play like the pro bowler that we both know you are. And the guy's almost crying, runs back out on the field. And then Parcells laughing, telling the coach next to him, they say, you just called him a pro bowler? And he said, yeah, you know, I just, and stuff. And they said the next year the guy was what? Playing in the Pro Bowl. Okay? But it's got to be that fear and trembling. Okay? Jesus is still God. He became a man, but he is still God. And we serve the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you can't worry, if you have no fear and trembling in your walk with the Lord. Now, with Islam, all they want, all Allah, a cold-blooded, murdering, false god, that's just some high-ranking demon, all he wants is fear and trembling. Well, with God, there's a balance. Okay? We got a personal love relationship with the Lord, but he's still the Lord, and you're not. Okay? And we got the American church, we got to stop playing games with Jesus. You know, I'll serve Jesus tomorrow. Okay? Don't get me wrong. You know, God wants us to take a little bit of rest. That's why he instituted the Sabbath law and stuff like that. But I'll be honest with you. Some of us just think that Jesus died on the cross to make me comfortable. We don't want to get out of our shelter zone. We don't want to help be out there with Willis and help homeless people, preach the gospel to them. We don't want to share our faith with others because they might make fun of us. What if Jesus did that? God becomes a man and he says, well, I'd like to save them, but then people will make fun of me. And then they'll kill me. No, we got to be for real. We got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And sometimes we're working out that salvation with fear and trembling. God will send somebody with a message and with his authority. God sent a little kid, a teenage kid. Well, he was probably older than a teenager at this point, probably in his early to mid-20s. Sends a young guy, and they greeted Titus with fear and trembling. They, who's that? Titus. Which Titus? Titus sent by Paul. And everybody's like, oh, no. And Paul's like, you know, see, Paul's like a dad who's, he's like, man, I got to correct my children, but what if it breaks their spirit? And so he kind of regretted it at first that he wrote the letter. But then when he found out it didn't break their spirit, it got them back on track. They had godly sorrow. They had repentance. Then Paul could rejoice. Okay? And Hebrews 10:31 is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay? King David, you know, he commits adultery to cover it up. He has one of his most faithful guys, Uriah the Hittite, has him killed. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's going like close to 9 months without repenting, and then he gets confronted by Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet tells him a story about an evil guy who owns all these sheep. This one little old guy has one sheep, and the guy, the wealthy guy with all the sheep, kills him and steals that sheep. And then David says something along the lines of, he needs to pay back sevenfold and this and that. And then Nathan the prophet points at him, points at the king of Israel. Let me tell you, if you want to live a long life, this might not be something you want to do. But he points at the king of Israel and says, behold the man. You're the guy, David, I was talking about you. Now David's got a choice to make. He could say, you dumb prophet. I'm going to have you killed right now. Just order a couple guys to take him away and kill him. Or he could say, I'm the king of Israel. Nathan is just a prophet. But he comes to me in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And God is speaking through him. And so King David, what did he experience? He experienced fear and trembling. I'm telling you, when he was a shepherd boy and he fought Goliath, he didn't have this level of fear and trembling when he saw Nathan the prophet. Okay? And let me tell you, if God sends somebody into your life, now just because somebody's, you know, believe me, there are quite a few Christians out there that think they have the gift of judging. Okay? There's no gift in the Bible, a gift of judging. Where they just stay in the silence. They don't do anything. They don't serve Jesus at all. They just sit around and say, God told me that when you're out there witnessing, you're doing it for your own glory. Or it's like, dude, get away from it. At least I'm out witnessing, you know? But be aware of those people. But at the same time, keep your eyes open for a Titus. I mean, someday it might be the Apostle Paul getting in your face, that type of guy. But sometimes it's a Titus. And you feel like, say, well, who do you think you are? I'm 20 years older than you. I've got more wisdom than you. Well, not necessarily. But God will send people into our lives to comfort us. He comforts the downcast, we learn. But sometimes he comforts the downcast by bringing that comfort, channeling that comfort through one of his people. He comforts us through our brothers and sisters, but sometimes he will correct us. with a brother or sister. I mean, I'm telling you, I had a guy who, this was a guy who was like, I don't even know if the guy's even saved. The guy was so sloppy in his walk, up and down. Like, you know, he'd go 2 months serving Jesus, 3 months living with a lady, 2 months serving Jesus, 4 months living with another lady. You know, I was just like, guy was all over the place. The guy set up a meeting with me, and I thought, man, it's going to be a rough meeting because this guy's got issues. He's going to be crying about all the sin in his life. Instead, no, the guy sets up the meeting with me. What does the guy talk about? He says, you know, we weren't a mega church back then. Okay, now we got what? There's probably 60 people here, 50 people, something like that. This was back at a time when I had 15 people. So the guy met with me, sat at my dining room table. I was all ready with a pad to write down all his issues and try to counsel him. He didn't come there because of his issues. In fact, he was living with a woman, I guess, didn't bother him. His issue was, I don't think God's called you to preach. And I thought, who does he think he is? You know? I mean, this is a bad, Titus is a good source. This guy was a bad source. But you know what I did? I took notes. All the reasons why he thought I wasn't called to preach. And then I prayed for him, and, you know, he left that night and stuff like that. But I'm even open, you know, it doesn't even have to be a squared away Titus sent from Paul. I'm open to the possibility that God might send, might speak. I mean, if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through a professing Christian even on a bad day. He can speak through a non-believer like Caiaphas, the high priest, and utter a prophecy. So I wrote down everything. I prayed about it. And after a few weeks, I thought, no, I don't think that was from the Lord. But just in case, be ready. Never be too arrogant to where you're above correction. Okay? God will send people into our life to bring us comfort. And sometimes God will send people into our lives to take us to the woodshed. Because we need to go to the woodshed sometimes. And so then with David, he responded. He had that godly sorrow. He repented. There was that fear and trembling. And so Titus represented Paul, who represented Jesus. So when a man or a woman, when God speaks through a man or a woman, you got to acknowledge that that is God speaking. Okay? You know, I learned that in the military that, you know, if I was a corporal and another guy was a corporal, and a corporal's telling me to do something, if he was sent by a sergeant or a gunny sergeant or a sergeant major or a Marine Corps officer, that I better obey that command. Otherwise, he's going to go back and report me. But Titus represented Paul. Paul represented Jesus. So they greeted Titus with fear and trembling. They said, man, he's the follow-up to that letter. Okay? And then verse 16. Therefore, Paul says, after all this, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul rejoices that his confidence in the Corinthians has been restored. He said, you guys had godly sorrow. You guys repented. And now I got confidence in you and everything. Okay? I could just see the Corinthians reading that and thinking, what's next? If he's saying that, hey, you guys were in the midst of sin and false teachings and division, and now through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're cleaning up your act. If he's got confidence now in us in everything, what slice of everything is he going to ask from us now? And that takes us right into 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now that the Corinthians have repented, Paul has confidence in them in everything, and we're going to find out, this is important, after repentance comes action. After repentance comes action. Okay? God doesn't, the Spirit of God does not work within our hearts to bring about godly sorrow so that we can just go back down and sit down on the couch. Okay? You break out the potato chips or whatever it is that you do and the soda or whatever. God doesn't call us to repentance to then put us on the bench. Okay? Football, you got more guys on the bench than you got on the field. In the church, God, you're only on the bench if you need to repent. Once you repent, God wants you back out on the field. Okay? Teachers incur stricter judgment. You know, so when you have a spiritual leader that falls or whatever, they might, you know, be restored and God might give them a little quiet, humble ministry serving others. But whatever the case, God's intention is not for you to stay on the bench. You know, there's that expression, when a guy's out there, you know, playing basketball, playing some sport, and he just keeps messing up what he's supposed to do, the coach yells at him, get your head in the game, okay? We got to get our head in the game. We got to get our hearts in the game. Yeah, America would be a different country if professing Christians would get in the game, get off the sidelines. Now, some of us are on the sidelines because God wants us there because we're in the midst of sin. But once we have that godly sorrow and repentance, God wants us back in the game. Okay? And we got some warriors in this church. I'm not going to mention any names. We got some warriors in this church that have fought battles. I was a little puppy in New Jersey, and they were fighting spiritual battles with demonic powers and academia and leading drug addicts to Christ, just battle scars all over. And you can get beat up, you can get kicked around, you can get knocked down, you can get smashed. But when God dusts you off, he wants you back in the game. And he's telling the Corinthians, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And so here he goes now. Look at the first five verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So Macedonia is the northern part of present-day Greece. It's probably a little over 100 miles to the north of Corinth. Okay, Paul planted churches there, Philippi, you know, the Philippians, Thessalonica, the Bereans were there. And Paul was ministering up there, okay? And so now he says, look, I want to make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia. And then he talks about the great example that the Macedonian Christians were setting for the Corinthians. That in a great trial of affliction, so these people were under trials and affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they weren't rich, abounded in the riches of their liberality. They gave liberally, even though they didn't have much themselves. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift, their donations, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints in Jerusalem. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. And so the Macedonian Christians set a great example of giving during great affliction and suffering and poverty with great joy. Paul didn't even have to twist their arm. They freely gave beyond their ability to give. Okay? And this is because they were devoted to the Lord. What Paul is telling the Corinthians here, this is a tough message for American Christians. By the way, I don't feel, whenever I preach on giving, most of the time when I preach on giving, I feel like, I feel dirty because all the televangelists that are in it for the money, okay? The good thing about this passage, though, is the giving, that, you know, because sometimes Paul will talk about he who preaches the gospel, okay? is worthy of earning his living in the gospel, things of that sort. This passage isn't talking about that kind of giving. This passage is talking about the kind of the Willis type giving. This passage is talking about the coffee oasis type giving. It's giving to people in need. And then the thing, let me say this though. I'm all for, and we need to do it more, because our poor people in this church, poor people in America live like kings of other nations. Okay? But your giving's got to start with the church. In other words, before we feed hungry people in Kitsap County and send money to hungry people around the world, look to your left and to your right. Let's make sure nobody in this church is starving. So first we take care of each other, and believe me, I think we're doing a pretty good job of that. I don't know anybody here that's starving to death, okay? But we got people in Kitsap County that are. Okay? And by the way, we're not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, is not a food distribution center. Okay? We feed people because we love them, but we love them with the love of the Lord, but we exist for what? We exist to preach Jesus. Okay? We exist to preach Jesus. And Carl, I watched that video about the people in Seattle, and it's just horrible. And our culture is just, as we, like John said, as we flee from God, we're getting more and more of these homeless people and stuff like that. And there's good organizations that are reaching out to these people. But I'm telling you, nothing is going to do the job completely. Yes, you got to feed them. Yes, you got to help them get through their drug addiction. But it's not our job to send people well-fed and sober to hell. We got to preach Jesus. And believe me, you want to break the chain of sinfulness and selfishness and abuse and addiction? Nobody breaks the chain like Jesus. Okay? Nobody breaks the chain like Jesus. But this message that is real tough for us, and it was tough for the Corinthians, is this. If the Lord doesn't have your money, he doesn't have you. Okay? Now, I don't write checks anymore. I just do it with a debit card, a lot easier. But when I used to write checks, it was always tough to, I have to write McDonald's so many times. It's like, okay, on Monday, I love Jesus was number one, but on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, McDonald's, Jesus was like in fourth place after, but you look at a guy or a gal's bank account, you could probably tell where they are with the Lord, okay? Some guy in Ethiopia, you lead him to Christ, and he's got enough grain to keep him and his family alive for one day, he has no problem giving one-tenth of that for the work of the Lord. But we Americans, we say, man, a tenth of what I make, that's a lot of money. It seems like poor people have less of a problem of giving than wealthy people. But whatever the case, Paul's saying, look, you Corinthians, you turned from your sin, you had godly sorrow, you repented, I rejoice in that. Okay, get your head in the game. We got Jerusalem saints. The gospel went to the Jews. If it wasn't for the Jews, there'd be no gospel coming to the Gentiles. We owe them eternity, and we got Jewish saints that are starving in Jerusalem. We got to start giving. You got to take that collection. Now, the thing is, all Paul's doing, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1-5. So in 1 Corinthians, after really lambasting them, really smacking them down for all their sin and heresy, then right after clearing up their heretical view, they didn't believe believers are going to be bodily resurrected. Then in all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, starting at verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week," because Christians gather on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, "let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So in other words, Paul says, when I come, the collection should already be made, and just give me the money, and we'll transport it to Jerusalem. "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia." Now Paul's in Macedonia, and Paul is basically saying, okay, you guys repented. You had godly sorrow. You repented. That comforts us. I rejoice with you. But now it's time to get back in the game. In fact, get back in the war. Get back in the battle. Continue. Finish the work that you started. Paul's going to spend 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 on this topic. Okay? And we're just going through a survey, so we might be able to handle that in a week or two. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is telling him, look, I want Titus to complete the collection for the Jerusalem saints in Corinth. So, key points to remember as we close: we got to be set apart for Jesus and his kingdom work. Okay? If you're still trying to live for yourself, what in the world are you even doing here today? If you love Jesus, you're trusting him for salvation, you worship him as God the Son, it is time to acknowledge that God has set you apart for Jesus and for his kingdom work. We can praise God that God comforts the downcast, and he often comforts us through other believers. Sometimes he corrects us through other believers. Listen to the voice of God, even if it comes from a bad source. Listen to the voice of God. Godly sorrow produces repentance, but then repentance leads to action and to giving. And Paul's going to talk about that giving. You know, Jesus said in John 13:35, "The world will know that you're my disciples when you're really, really smart." No. "The world will know that you're my disciples when you have lots of money." No. Jesus said, "The world will know that you're my disciples when you have love for one another." Okay? Some of us might have been on the bench the last few weeks. I don't know. I don't know everything that's going on. Burnt out. I just go to the bench, and sometimes I think the Holy Spirit's like, "What are you doing here?" You know, I just pull myself out of the game, coach. No, that's not your job, you know. And Elijah, he wasn't sinning, but he was on the bench because he just kind of felt like he was the only one left. Some of us are on the bench because we should be there, because we're in sin. Godly sorrow, repentance, and then repentance leads to action and to giving. If we really love each other, we will care for each other. And so basically we live, you know, we need to love Jesus, we need to love Jesus' word, and we need to love Jesus' people. And so let's close with a word of prayer.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, wanted 100 certified Christian apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so
We don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.